As we have noted repeated times, the book of Ephesians falls into two major divisions. And we've pointed that out in different ways. Chapters 1 through 3 are thought of as doctrine. And then chapters 4 through 6 as duty. That's one way to say it. Another way to say it is that the opening three chapters are given to theology, basically, or heavy theology, and the last three chapters, 4 through 6, are given to practicality. Or you can say the first three chapters are creed, chapters 4 through 6 are conduct. Recognizing that great division in the book of Ephesians, but while that is broadly and generally true, I think all recognize that there are other divisions, and there really is a third division in the book of Ephesians, which begins at the 6th chapter, verse 10. And so you have devotional commentaries that recognize that in their title. There is one that is called the wealth, walk and warfare of the believer. Wealth being chapters 1 through 3, walk 4 through 6, 9, and then warfare 6, 10, and following. Or another one, sit, walk, and stand. Sit being we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the sublime theology of chapters 1 through 3. Walk, 4 through 6, 9, and then stand and battle, 6, 10, and following. Helpful things. I think to those that were reading the book of Ephesians, perhaps hearing it read for the first time, that when they came to this section, there was somewhat of a jolt. Because Paul had started out with those sublime teaching, those bright doctrines of grace, where he talked about our election and the resurrection life we have in Christ and the great unity that there is as Jew and Gentile are brought together, the mystery of the third race. And then he began to talk about our walk, as we're to walk of children of light, that we are to utilize our spiritual gifts. And then the filling of the Spirit. Then the Haustoffel and our relationships with husbands and wives and parents and children and employer and employee, sublime. And then all of a sudden, this. I think people could have been caught up in sort of a dreamy reveling in the truths. And then all of a sudden there is the blood and the smoke and the grit of spiritual warfare. Slap in the face. But the fact is, the beautiful life that is described in those opening chapters of Ephesians and then in the chapters 4 and 5 is lived in the dismal realm of this fallen world. And there is a jolt there. That's spiritual reality. And I think it's necessary for understanding and living the spiritual life, to understand that this is reality. And I think it's something that we need to understand because we live in a world where, despite the fact that many things are going on philosophically today, the overall philosophical overview of the Western world is materialistic and mechanistic, that everything has a physical cause. And I think that Christians, while they give lip service to the spiritual reality and say consciously that they believe in it, there is a subconscious disbelief that we operate in a one dimension, that we're flat dimensioned philosophically and theologically. And because of this, we find ourselves in great trouble. And what we have in the passage this morning is an antidote to that. Now, I want to say that when you study a passage like this, that there are dangers. I mean, if you you can be moved from practical disbelief to practical preoccupation with the whole thing. It's like a cartoon I saw in the New Yorker some time ago where man's pulled into the garage, he's gotten out of his car and he's pointing underneath his car and he says, "I think there's a demon in my bell housing." Well, we may have felt that way, most of us, but to believe it, that's another thing. You're in trouble if it's gone that far. Now, Paul's worldview is that there is a spiritual conflict going on in which there is no truce, no quarter, no rules. And we need to consider this view this morning if we are to have victory in spiritual warfare. What we're going to do is look at verse 12, where we get the cosmic, Paul's cosmic worldview, and then we're going to look at verses 10 and 11, commands that are attached with that. They'll be the final things that we'll touch on. What is Paul's cosmic perspective? Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, asserting that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul makes 3 points. First, that our struggle is supernatural. It is supra flesh and blood. It is with another dimension. Not only that, it is personal. That word for struggle has the root idea of being locked and swaying back and forth. That's why it's translated wrestle in some translations. It is hand to hand. In the words of Latin machismo, it is mano a mano. Sweat against sweat. Body against body. Intense personal battle. It's not an exchange of artillery. It is personal. We wrestle personally, not against flesh and blood. And then it is futile if it's fought on our own flesh. As John Calvin said, he means that our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight against men. And then he explains, there we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force. Skill by skill. But here the case is very different. For our enemies are such that no human power can withstand. And so we are all involved in a spiritual conflict in which human tactics and human tools will avail nothing. And the awareness of this cosmic battle, that it is supernatural, supramundane, that it is personal, and that it is futile if it's fought in the flesh, is essential to standing in this world. And I really do believe that many, many lip-serving evangelicals are really, really just materialists and mechanists in their viewpoint. And because of that, they're totally lost and ignorant of what goes around and impotent in this world. And that we need to understand it. We need to break those mechanistic shackles. Now, Paul is specific about the nature of our evil opponents. Notice he says, our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The fact that he says that they inhabit the heavenly places indicates that they have run of a vast realm. So we think of a biblical cosmology. We see Jesus seated at the right hand of God according to Ephesians. We see believers seated with him. Certainly there's not run and access to that realm, but it leaves all the rest of the realm. And so we understand that it's a vast realm. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in children to disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, that there is immense access and spread so that we understand that evil forces are not provincial, but sophisticated and cosmopolitan. The designation of these angels as rulers, fallen angels as rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces of evil, indicates, it seems to be, a vast organized hierarchy. The word translated powers, or in the authorized version, world rulers, cosmocrator, or as we might put it if we were going to put it in English or kind of anglicize it, cosmocrats, you see, world rulers, some biblical scholars think is a reference to those that have special transcending rules, say over a nation. For instance, F.F. Bruce thinks that it may be a reference to the angelic conflict in Daniel 10, 12, and 11, where an angelic messenger is withstood by another evil angel. Listen to this. This is, "Do not be afraid, Daniel," says the angel when he arrives, "since the first day that you have set your mind to gain understanding and humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom, maybe a cosmocrat, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, the archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." It's Daniel 10, 12, and 13. Whatever the designation, what we're led to understand from the verses before us is that there is an organized, vast array that is defined and disciplined with a chain of command. And the point that I want to make in this is that the evil that is described here is not the trivialized, pallid Satan of folklore who has a bunch of little lesser devils that look like winged possums flying around. That is cosmopolitan, powerful, and that there are chilling implications of these realities. Now, the immediate implication is that he is terribly powerful. Now, I want to say that doesn't mean that he possesses anything near the power of God. Nothing like that. But that in God's inscrutable arrangement of things, he temporarily dominates and drives the world that is set apart from God's grace. He can only be in one place at one time. He's not ubiquitous. He can't be everywhere. But through the myriads of fallen hosts, he apes or imitates omnipresence, and he imitates omnipotence. And that he has his cosmocrats and his other ones strategically placed around where they can highly influence culture, ecclesiastical and secular, and his lieutenants are likewise well-trained and well-positioned to best spread the cancer. That the consensus of Scripture, to use a theological term, is that this is the cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. Listen to what Scripture says. 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, "The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Or Ephesians 2:2, where the devil is called the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Or in Acts 26:18, where we find Jesus commissioned Paul to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That this is the cosmos diabolicus. This is the devil's world. And that is why Satan could make a bona fide sort of offer of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in the temptation in the desert. You know, I see it, I think, just looking out at our culture today, just viewing the media. Well, what I see is that there is an sort of an amoral uniformity of the talk shows. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the hosts and audiences are virtually all the same herd of morally minded groupies. That's what I see. That they see things virtually the same way. Doctrinaire relativism, regularly calling good evil and evil good. Is that not so? I hear things extolled by the groupies, which a dog following its own instincts would never do. Calling good evil and evil good. The evil empire is here. It's on both sides of the wall. Over there, it's in oppression. Over here, it is in debauchery. It is all the cosmos diabolicus. Not only that, is there tremendous power exerted by Satan. Satan is a terrible spiritual evil. And I think our verse alludes to it when it says that our struggle is against the power of this dark age, or as the RSV has it, this present darkness. Now, we understand from the book of Romans that we, all mankind, is totally depraved. That means that all part of our personality is tainted by sin. It doesn't mean we're bad as we could be. It's like John Gerstner loves to say, there's always room for improvement. We can always go down. Nevertheless, I doubt that there's ever been a human being that has gone as low as he or she could possibly go. I read excerpts from the horrors of John Gacy's life with a sense of nausea. And in Richard Speck, that whole account, I remember reading that and feeling like I was up to here. Picked up Time magazine a few months ago and read about those satanic murders in Matamoros and that cauldron full of animal parts and human parts. It was just awful. But I would say that as low as these people have gone, they haven't gone as low as they could possibly go. They have not fallen to the total depth of Satan. Because he is ultimately evil. He has no conscience. Milton was wrong. He has no compassion. He has no remorse. He has no morals, no rules, no honor, no elevated feelings. He feeds on pain and filth and anguish. When I was in my 20s, I had this dramatically brought to me when I read the first time C.S. Lewis's Perelandra. That's about the temptation of Eve again on a sinless planet. You remember that the hero is Dr. Ransom, that the devil is Mr. Weston. Remember that? And you remember that there was this conflict going on and there's a lull about the center of the novel. And Ransom's off by himself looking for Weston, and he finds Weston by himself, Satan. And he is tearing apart helpless little creatures, surgically, like envelopes, leaving them to suffer until they expire. And it's such a horror in the midst of all his perfection. And he's taken back, and he sees that Weston is doing it. He's got nothing else to do, and so he's doing it. Inevitably, their eyes meet. They're about 30 feet away, and I quote, Dr. Weston, that is it, looked at Ransom in silence and at last began to smile. When we have all spoken, Ransom himself had often spoken of a devilish smile. But now he realized that he had never taken the words seriously. The smile was not bitter, nor raging, nor in any ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with horrible naivety of welcome into a world of its own pleasures, as if all men were at one in those pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world, and no dispute could have ever occurred about them. It did not defy goodness. It ignored it to the point of annihilation. The creature was wholehearted. The extremity of its evil had passed beyond all struggle to some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice. That is something of the terrible spirit with which we battle. Totally, consummately evil. There is no virtue. There is nothing redeemable. There is only a dark cannibal void. Then you add to this that he is supremely cunning. Verse 11 refers to this, the mention of the devil's schemes, or as the Greek says, methodias, methods, strategies. He has been honing his strategies for millenniums. His emissaries, I'm sure, visited the church councils. They were at Chalcedon and they were at Nicaea. He sat in on medieval faculty meetings. That he's an accomplished philosopher and a supreme theologian and psychologist. He's had thousands of years to study and with a good mind. Now, you know that I'm no genius in mathematics. I mean, it's I've been told that I've been preaching, and I'll say that I've got two more points to make, and I hold up three fingers. People have told me that. I was a while back, I gave the height of Mount Whitney. At the end of the sermon, an airline pilot who flies there all the time said, I was wrong. I said, well, I got it out of an encyclopedia. He said, what encyclopedia was that? I quoted, he said, well, that was 1930. We found out the height is different. I can never win. I can never get my figures right. I'm no genius in mathematics, but I can tell you this. If I had 100 years to work on math, I would be terrific. Maybe. If I had 1,000 years to read mathematical theory and study and practice, maybe I could even be a Newton, or maybe I could be an Einstein. What could I do with 10,000 years? Any of us here with 10,000 years could be the world's greatest classicist and historian and theologian and linguist. We could curse and preach in 1,000 languages if we wanted to. All of those things we had the time, but he's had millenniums to study, and he is the supreme spiritual shrink. And among his deadly methods are masquerading as an agent of God, as Paul records in 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Maybe some have university chairs, or at least influence them, dress in Brooks Brothers suits, wear Madison Avenue smiles, carry attaché cases, and travel from Bonn to Budapest to L.A. I don't know. I know that he specializes in mixing the truth. That's what he did with Eve. He mixed enough truth with untruth to make it palatable. He does that. And if heresy is truth that has been twisted and distorted or that's out of dimension, then he is the master of that. Perhaps the most common method today is sensuality. How many people have changed their basic theology because of morality? Their morality is slid, and so the God that they worship becomes different than the God they worshiped before. One of the most effectual methods is to instill doubts about God's goodness. That was one of the greatest tools against Luther. His famous biographer, Roland Baton, says this, "The content of his depression was always the same, the loss of faith that God is good and that he is good to me." After the frightful Anfechtung, depression of 1527, Luther wrote, and I quote, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell." You see, Satan doesn't attack openly. Normally, his strategies that are ministered by his minions are unseen and shrewd and perfectly tailored for the victim. So we face a terrible foe. He is immensely powerful. He apes God's omnipotence and omnipresence. He is evil beyond our comprehension. I don't think we can comprehend it. And he is diabolically cunning, and he is after us. For our struggle, it says, is not against flesh and blood. It is supernatural. It is personal. Hand to hand. Heart to heart. And it is futile if we operate in our own resources. Now, I think these facts tax the credulity of 20th century, one-dimensioned materialist, and indeed, I think it taxes the credulity of many Christians, even though they give lip service to it. I don't think they really believe it. I think that many Christians have sort of a black-and-white, monochrome theology with no art, no imagination, and certainly not the core of biblical cosmology and the spiritual fight and the war we're in. The Satan we fight is subtle and he's high tech. He hates Christ, he hates his children, he hates his church. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Those are the chilling realities of Paul's cosmic perspective. Now that would lead us to despair, except there is something most heartening in his counterpart. And that is that on earth among mortals, Satan has no equal, but in the heavenly realm, he is far exceeded by the triune God. The great Colossian hymn of the Incarnation. In the heart of that, Colossians 1:16 says that he created the spiritual realities, the ones that have even fallen. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. There is no dualism here. Satan is not the counterpart or parallel of God. God is infinite. He is finite. God is infinitely greater. There's a great story in Exodus, the 7th chapter. You remember that when Moses and Aaron wanted to display their power before Pharaoh, they went in and he took his staff, as God had commanded, and he cast it before Pharaoh and it became a serpent. Terrific miracle. Everybody's kind of up against the walls. But then the sorcerers in Pharaoh's court throw down their staffs and there's serpents everywhere. I mean, that's a bad scene. But you know how it goes. Then Aaron's serpent begins to devour the other serpents. And of course, the great teaching was that God is powerful. There is immense spiritual power with evil, but his is transcendingly powerful. And when that snake of Aaron's was going around vacuuming up the other snakes, enlarging his circumference, there was kind of a welling within Moses and Aaron. And when he reached down and picked up his fat snake and it became a rod again, I think he probably waved that before Pharaoh. Maybe it's an Old Testament Levitical wave offering. Power with God. There's even more than this. He's not only the creator and therefore over transcendingly powerful. He is more powerful because he defeated Satan at the cross. In fact, the apostle tells us in Colossians 2:15 that he led them in a victory parade, in a triumph. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumph over them in the cross. He sealed their doom, although during the present overlapping of the new age and the old, they still exercise control over those who haven't found freedom in Christ. Now, Dr. John Stott makes an interesting statement here. Kind of an ironic statement. They were defeated at the cross and are now under Christ's feet and ours. So the invisible world in which they attack us and we defend ourselves is the very world in which Christ reigns over them and we reign with him. And so the implication is if we're filled with the Spirit, then we have victory. But the irony of all ironies is though it's in the realm in which we're seated with him, so many Christians are defeated by Satan because they never apply the power that they have. That there is always victory in Christ. And so full of Christ, we can say with Luther, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, and certainly the word of Christ will. So these are something of the cosmic realities. The chilling reality is that Satan is immensely powerful, incredibly evil, terribly cunning, and that he fights with us personally, and it will be a futile victory, a futile battle, if we use human means. The heartening thing is that Jesus is the Creator, and he conquered at the cross. And so you have that imperative in verse 10. The command, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. It's a passive thing. Be made strong in the Lord. Find your strength in Him. You can't do it yourself, but there's a sense in which you can put it on. You can strengthen yourself like David. And indeed, we need to do that. And then the next command is, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Something we're going to talk about in following weeks. You know what I think it is? I think that we need to realize that His strength is perfected in weakness, our consciousness of our own weakness. I think we need to be like Gideon, who went through a ritual divestment of his own power, from 32,000 soldiers to fight the Midianites, to 10,000, to 300, armed with pitchers and lanterns. And then God wrought the victory. Are we depending upon ourselves? We need to avail ourselves of the power. There needs to be a breathing out of self-dependence upon our own cleverness and our own goodness and our own intellect and our own spirituality, and a breathing in His power. What better place to do it than at the Lord's table? Because these symbols say to us that everything is of Him. Our salvation, all of our life, is from Him. Everything. We cannot live without Him. We dare not die without Him. He died for us, and in His death is the victory. And may we take that to our hearts as we come to the table this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, in the moments that follow, we would ask You to remove all distractions, remove all focus upon men or personalities, and may we sit before You. May the spiritual realities invade us. May we see Your Son seated in all of His glory, jasper and sardius on the throne. May we see that He hears us. May we see Your holiness. May Your love invade us. May Your spirits minister to us and joy over us with singing as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.